In grace, amen. I want to welcome you if you're visiting with us this morning. We're glad to have you at Littleton Bible Chapel. Just want to make a few announcements before we get into our passage in the Gospel of Matthew. You can see more items in your bulletin. I just want to highlight a few of them. I want to mention that Team Italy is going well. Classes are going very well. And just want to ask you continue to pray for this mission team as they wrap up, and just for all the opportunities. It sounds like they've really had a great trip, and just want to thank you for praying for them and lifting them up, and continue to pray that the Lord would use this team for eternal impact. I also want to mention Middle School 3 at Camp Elam begins today. The speaker is Dave Houseconnect, and we could see a picture from last week. Had another great group of campers, but just want to keep this before you to continue to pray. Corey Ray Drost was the speaker, and just heard great things about camp. So continue to pray for all these souls who are up there, and just praise the Lord for the Word of God as it goes forth and is planted deep in the hearts of these young people. And also a huge thank you to those who were able to help out on the new site last weekend and yesterday. It's just amazing how much has been done. And want to remind you that tonight is our dessert reception. So if you're able to come tonight from 7 to 8, the address is in your bulletin, but it'd be a time just of kind of communicating what's going on. You can do a little prayer walk, show your kids what is all going on. So please join us tonight at 7 p.m. at the new site. All right, please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 13 and stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. Matthew 13, for our reading, we'll look at verses 24 through 33. This is God's Word. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' So the servants said to him, Then do you want us to go and gather them?' But he said, 'No, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at harvest time I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.' He put another parable before them, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It's the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it's larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches.' He told them another parable. 'The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour till it was all leavened.' Our Father, we thank you this morning that we can gather together in this beautiful rainy day and worship you, the only true and living God. And we bow our hearts before you, Lord, in adoration and in praise for who you are and what you've done. And Lord, we're thankful for the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ as we see in these parables. But we are even more thankful for the work of Christ and his death and resurrection on behalf of sinners like us, that we might be able to be reconciled to you, Father, through our mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray, Lord, for those who are here this morning who are unsaved, Lord, who are not born again, and I pray that through the power of your Holy Spirit, you would cause them to be born again. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I've got to say again, though I sound like a broken record, that this passage has been utterly captivating to me and enthralling. I've been enamored with the parables. And this happens every now and again. And I oftentimes share it with you. But we're going through a study, and there's certain passages that are particularly meaningful to you or interesting to you. And this morning is one of those passages. The parables, I guess you could say, are one of those sections that I've just been utterly fascinated by in my study. In the first parable we looked at last week, the purpose or the parable of the sower, we really saw that the focus was on what would happen to the good seed. But in this second parable, the parable of the weeds, the focus really is on what will happen to the bad seed. I want to start in verse 24 and waste no time and get right into this. In verse 24, we see a farmer sows good seed throughout his field. We're told in verse 25 that it's actually a wheat field. And the farmer learns soon enough that an enemy has come and secretly sabotaged his field and sowed weeds among the wheat. Now, there's actually a weed that was a rye grass of sorts that actually looked exactly like wheat. It was basically indistinguishable from wheat until it blossomed. But at that point, it was too late to uproot, because you could uproot the wheat at the same time, this particular weed. So the best option was just to let it grow and then at harvest time separate the good from the bad. In any case, an enemy has snuck in and sowed weeds in this field and planted a bunch of these rye seeds. And this apparently was a common enough crime that there were heavy laws against this kind of thing. As you can imagine, if you were a farmer, this would be devastating to your livelihood. And it was particularly diabolical because you wouldn't find out till months later. And if it didn't completely ruin the crop, it would greatly hinder the yield. Well, in any case, the farmer makes the call that really the best thing would be to let the two grow together until harvest time, when then the reapers would sort out the wheat from the weeds. Again, very relevant story, and this would have been any farmer's worst nightmare. Jesus is making very interesting point, actually making a number of points, which we'll look at. Skip ahead to verse 36. Jesus, you got to love it when Jesus just tells you the interpretation. Here's what it means. So he left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him saying, "Explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field." And he answered them, and he told them, first of all, the sower is Christ. Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man. This was a phrase borrowed from the book of Daniel, which spoke of the divinity of the Messiah. He says, the field is the world. Verse 38, the seed is sown not into the church, mind you, but into the world. The field is the world, and it includes believers and unbelievers. The good seed are believers, verse 38. They are the sons of the kingdom. Look in your Bibles, verse 38. See, the weeds are unbelievers. They're referred to as the sons of the evil one. Verse 39, the enemy is the devil. The devil spends his time getting unbelievers to look like believers, to the point where even believers can't tell the difference. The harvest is the end of the age, verse 39, part B, the day of the Lord, the end of the tribulation. The reapers are the angels, verse 39 through 41. The Son of Man sends them out when the end has arrived, and they gather all the wicked and lawbreakers, and they're thrown into a fiery furnace. The fiery furnace is hell, Jesus says, verse 42. Hell is a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth, or chomping of the mouth, which represents a physical agony, pain. There's no pleasure of any kind, only eternal torment in the fiery furnace. And notice in verse 43, the kingdom of their Father is the eternal state, heaven. The kingdom, as we've seen, comes in stages. And notice Jesus here refers to the kingdom that has no evil in it at all. So this is not the millennial kingdom, but rather the final consummation of the kingdom. Heaven, the eternal state, the final consummation of the kingdom has, notice, no evil. And we exist alongside of our Father. Here, finally, is the hope of the kingdom as it's meant to be. Evil has been purged. The Father is present, notice, with His children. And they've been purified from sin, and they shine with His perfect righteousness, dwelling with God. How glorious is this? Well, that about covers it. Jesus covers it all. Gives a little history of time. Now, I just want to make some observations here. First of all, Christ, one point Jesus is no doubt making is that Jesus Christ will one day triumph. This has to be the major encouragement from this parable. The parable teaches us a number of things, but in terms of encouragement, this is the main lesson. Jesus will triumph in the end, and we will one day be in the kingdom with the Father. Evil will be gone and done away with, and sin will be eradicated once and for all. The kingdom of Jesus Christ will prevail. Jesus Christ will triumph. That's one major lesson from this parable. This includes the church as well, which even the gates of hell will not prevail against. And we look around today and we might say with John the Baptist in chapter 12, are you kidding me? Is this actually how things are supposed to go? It doesn't seem like this is going according to plan. Where's the triumph? Where's the victory? Where's the kingdom? I mean, it's full of weeds. As John the Baptist said, are you the Messiah or should we look for someone else? Is this really how it's supposed to go? Jesus Christ will one day triumph. Now, the second point is that evil is allowed to exist alongside of righteousness. One of the reasons God has allowed this to happen, one of the reasons God has allowed centuries of evil to continue is because His grace is wide. We can thank God personally that He did not return 100 years ago and start His kingdom. None of us would have been a part of it. So in His mercy, He has allowed evil to coexist alongside of righteousness to save more souls at the harvest. Believers will exist alongside of unbelievers. So in God's plan, the spiritual kingdom, the mystery of the kingdom, is that believers and unbelievers would work alongside each other. They would attend the same schools. They would work at the same jobs. They would share the same public restrooms and even go to the same church. Jesus is teaching us to not be surprised by the weeds. Don't be surprised by the evil. Don't try to force the weeds out. Wait on the Lord. I can't help but think of Luke 9 when the disciples watched Jesus being rejected by this particular town. They said, James and John said, Lord, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? Now, they weren't joking. They were serious. They were so offended at this rejection that they were legitimately asking, Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven and consume them? And Jesus rebukes them and moves on. In other words, saying, look, we're not the mafia. We're not hitmen who just call down judgment on people. This is not that stage of the kingdom. We don't use force. Don't be surprised. And honestly, a major question that comes out of this parable is, how do we know who the weeds are? How do you know if you're a weed or a wheat? How can you tell? We'll look at this in our application. But I just want to say this, mixture of good and evil in the kingdom is part of the plan. It's part of the plan. This is part of the mystery of the kingdom that Jesus is teaching. This isn't plan B. The rejection of the Jews was part of the plan. And the weeds are part of the plan. This parable is not an afterthought, as Jesus says, or rather Matthew quotes in verse 34 and 35. This is all part of the fulfillment of God's word. Now let's look at this next parable, the parable of the mustard seed, verse 31. We read that the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It's the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it's larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches. Now, a couple of things to point out here. This mustard seed goes into the ground as the smallest of seeds. Now, I should mention this because some of you are saying, well, it's actually not the smallest of seeds. Does this mean the Bible has errors in it? It was the smallest of seeds known to these folks, even though there are smaller seeds, but it was also a figure of speech. Jesus actually uses this, faith like a mustard seed. It was a hyperbole for something very small. The point is that it's small and it's insignificant at first. And so it goes into the ground as the smallest of seeds, is the point Jesus is making. But its growth is staggering. Notice, considering its initial size, it has a staggering growth. It even becomes a tree. Jesus says that the seed grows and becomes larger than all the garden plants and actually becomes, notice, a tree. Now, getting a little bit more technical here, but a mustard is an herb, not a tree. So this is not normal. And I want you to notice that if any Jew listening to this story would have picked this up, this is an abnormal story. Something peculiar is going on. There's something weird about this plant because it grows into something odd. It grows into a tree. This isn't the growth of the kingdom into something glorious. This is something else. But notice also the birds come and make nests in the branches, verse 32. And some view this as just the blessing of the kingdom, that people find shelter in the kingdom and rest in the kingdom. But others see this as evil. These birds represent corruption and Satan's work. We'll look at this interpretation in just a minute, but I want to look at the parable of the yeast, verse 33. He told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour till it was all leavened. Now notice this. Sometimes parables come in pairs. And we'll see this down the road, but these parables that come in pairs oftentimes have the same meaning. And I think that's what's happening with these two parables. And if I could go a little bit further, the previous parable seems to be catered for the men, and this parable catered for the women, although both would have been very relevant and obvious to both. I think he tells this story to capture the attention also of the women. A woman took some leaven and put in it 3 measures of flour. Now, leaven is just a little batch of fermented dough, has some yeast in it, used to make bread. In fact, Jewish mothers would give their daughters or daughter-in-law on their wedding day a little batch of leaven, which would be used the rest of her life, always saving a batch for the next round. But we see that the whole batch is leavened by this yeast. The whole batch was eventually permeated with the leaven. It spread through the whole batch. Now, what does this mean? What is Jesus doing here? What's his point? What's he trying to say? There are 2 major options for interpreting these last 2 smaller parables. The first option is that these parables are teaching that the gospel gradually brings about the kingdom. Physical or spiritual, it gradually brings about the kingdom. The second option is that these parables are teaching that evil gradually permeates the kingdom. 2 very different interpretations. But I want to be fair to both and just walk through the option of this first interpretation, that the kingdom is gradually brought about by the preaching of the gospel. A lot of this makes sense. The kingdom of God is unimpressive at first. Jesus isn't trying to convince them that the kingdom would be huge and glorious. Every Jew already knew that. So what Jesus is doing, according to this view, is teaching them that the kingdom would have humble beginnings, which is true. It would start small and be insignificant in the world's eyes. Jesus, think about it, was born in a feeding trough. The king and his kingdom came to earth in a barn. Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a donkey, not a stallion. Jesus doesn't cry aloud in the streets. He's humble and lowly of heart. His disciples probably were illiterate teenagers. There were 12 of them. The kingdom had a meager beginning, like a mustard seed. It would be invisible or unimpressive at first, like a mustard seed. And the kingdom of God would increase in size. The spiritual kingdom, represented by the sons and daughters of the kingdom, would grow and multiply. And there would be the sons and daughters of the kingdom all over the world. Lord Calvin once suspended a large piece of metal from a cord in his laboratory, and he then proceeded to wad up little pieces of paper as this giant piece of metal was in his lab, and just began to throw these little pieces of paper at this metal, and eventually, after a long time, the cumulative force patiently applied against it began to swing this metal back and forth. That would be an illustration of this interpretation. The kingdom is like leaven that is invisible also. Yeast does its work behind the scenes. Only a little bit is used, but it eventually permeates the whole lump. It's internal. It's spiritual. It comes from within. It's not external at first. Blessed are the poor in spirit. And the kingdom is currently invisible, like yeast. And yet, we see its effects in salt and light. And this view would also say the kingdom will slowly but surely prevail. The nature of yeast is that the process, once the process begins, it's almost impossible to stop. Now, post-millennialists will use this parable, these parables, to support their view that the gospel, the preaching of the gospel, will eventually Christianize the entire world. And the whole world will be Christian. Christians will eventually, through the preaching of the gospel, bring about the kingdom of God. And God will come back and say, well done, thanks for bringing in the kingdom. But that's not what this is saying. That's not what this is saying. To go a little further, those who support this view would say, well, why mustard seed? Why yeast? Well, they would say Jesus is shocking them a bit. I mean, both illustrations would have been surprising to the Jews, and that's part of the point. A mustard seed was small. The kingdom of God is supposed to be small at first. And leaven, of course, is almost always synonymous with evil. That's the first view, and it's by far the popular consensus. But I want to have us be careful about popular consensus, considering popular consensus nailed Jesus to a cross. The other option is the kingdom is gradually infiltrated by evil. Arno Gabelin said it well, I think. All these parables show the growth of evil and our prophecies extending over the entire age in which we now live. And I think he's right for three reasons. Three reasons why these parables illustrate evil, not the growth of the gospel. First of all, the mustard seed grows into something that is abnormal. It's a tree that birds come and nest on. Now, just a few verses earlier, a chapter earlier, birds represented Satan and his work. So it makes sense, I think, to see this as an infiltration of Satan, just like he infiltrated the farmer's field with bad seed. So I think there's good biblical reason to believe that these birds are bad and not good. Especially because Jesus just got done saying they were bad in a previous parable. This would mean that this tree is not the growth of the gospel, but the growth of a mixture of good and evil. So I think it's best to understand this tree not as symbolic of the gospel or of Christianity, but of Christendom or the Christian world. And let me explain what I mean. When Christianity started, again, there were just a few disciples. When Jesus ascended into heaven, there was 120 of them. Just a few hundred years later, Constantine was forcing conversions with a sword and declared Rome to be Christian. Soon there was a mixture of believers and unbelievers under the guise of Christ and Christianity. Again, we'd call it Christendom or the Christian world, a mixture of believers and unbelievers, just like the parable of the weeds and the wheat. Fast forward and hundreds of years later, and you have the clericalism of the state church. Reformers tried to shed this mixture and rejected the Catholic Church, which had become apostate. But even the reformers couldn't shed the state church. The Plymouth Brethren movement came along not long after that, took another step forward in shedding the clericalism and state church, its mixture of believers and unbelievers. But even today, Christendom has grown far beyond anyone's wildest imaginations, up there with Islam and Judaism. But it's an abnormal growth, and the birds of the air come and find a home in her midst. So rather than the gospel changing the world, which, by the way, it does change the world, and it does change people, I think we see the exact opposite, though. Evil and corruption and worldliness have poisoned the church. And isn't that the picture we get in the New Testament? There will be a worldwide apostasy. Things will go from bad to worse. False teachers will come in and corrupt and infiltrate the church. And I think that's what Jesus is teaching them here. Second of all, yeast is overwhelmingly symbolic for sin and hypocrisy in the Old and New Testament. If you look up yeast, if you were just to do a study and look up yeast or leaven in your Bibles, virtually every time it would be referring to something bad or evil. And when it's symbolic, every time it's bad and evil. So I think it would be a stretch to say that Jesus now uses this as something to mean the exact opposite. It would be weird for Jesus to use leaven as a symbol for something good. And you need good biblical reasons to make that switch, which I don't think there are. Jesus says, for instance, he cautioned them saying, "Watch out! Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." Paul says, "Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened." So the leaven is not the advancing of the kingdom slowly but surely, but the advancing of evil slowly but surely. There's a mixture of good and evil, just like the parable of the mustard seed and just like the parable of the weeds and the wheat. Third reason. This view makes the most sense, I think, in the context of these three parables. I think it's worth noting that it would be somewhat odd for Jesus to give an example of Satan's work in the kingdom with the parable of wheat and weeds, and then give two parables saying the exact opposite of that. The kingdom would advance slowly but surely. No, the growth Jesus is talking about, again, is the growth of evil, not the growth of the gospel. So these parables are saying the exact same thing in three different ways. They're not contradicting each other. So to summarize, Jesus is teaching the disciples in these three parables that evil will exist alongside of righteousness. The wheat and the weeds will live together in the world and will be at times indistinguishable. The birds will dwell in the tree and the corruption will spread like yeast. This will happen in this interim period of the kingdom. This is part of the mystery of the kingdom, and it was new information to them. These parables also beg an important question. In this age of mixture, we've got a lot of confusion about who a Christian is and who a Christian is not. I want to explore this and dig into this for our application. I should mention that there's not an exact science to determining whether or not a person is a Christian, is actually saved. That's actually one of the points of the weed and the weeds. We can't tell the difference. But elsewhere in Scripture, Jesus and the apostles give us signs or clues or tests to decipher whether a person is a sheep or a goat. So let's look at this. How do you know if you're a weed or a wheat? Let me offer some suggestions. First of all, you're not a Christian if you haven't been born again. This is pretty plain. Now, the Bible recognizes, and it constantly does this, it recognizes two groups of people. Now, this, again, might be painfully obvious, but it's a major point being made in this passage. You're either a wheat or a weed. You're either in Christ or you're an Adam. You either have, to use John's terminology, you either have eternal life or you don't. You're either on the wide road or you're on the narrow road. And many people are deceived. This is true. Many people feel they are wheat when they are weeds. Many people feel they are on the narrow road when they're on the wide road. Many people have a false sense of security that because they've prayed the sinner's prayer or come forward at an altar, that they're saved when they're not. So how do you know? How can you tell if a person is a wheat or a weed? Well, what is a Christian? What's a Christian? A Christian is someone who's been regenerated by the Holy Spirit. They've been made alive by the Holy Spirit. They're born again. Now hear me. Being born again is not a type or a version of Christianity. It is Christianity. If you haven't been born again, you're not saved. There's no Christianity outside of the new nature. 2 Corinthians 5:17, Paul says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come." So here is something that the Bible actually asks us to consider. You may not be a Christian. If you're not born again, you're not a Christian. You're a weed and not a wheat. Second of all, you're not a Christian just because you claim Christ. Now, many people think that being a Christian is merely claiming to be a Christian, the act of claiming Christ. People are fans of Jesus like they're fans of a sports team. You know, yeah, I like the Broncos. Totally a Broncos fan. Really bummed out about the player who got suspended while someone's listening saying, they don't even know that that's Von Miller. But I know. I'm a real fan. It's not like that with Christianity. And furthermore, your eternal destiny isn't on the line based on how much you know or don't know about a sports team. Or people think that being a Christian is like filling out a card or updating your status or filling out like I'm a Democrat or I'm a Republican card. But being a Christian doesn't work like that either. You're not a Christian just because you like Jesus or you're a fan of Jesus. Now, being a Christian is at least naming Christ, but it's far more than that. The weeds look just like the wheat. And if they could have talked, they would have said, I'm a wheat. But Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who's in heaven. So Jesus is saying that people are actually deceived. They thought that because they merely said, Lord, Lord, and claimed to be a Christian, that they're now Christians. But at the end of the day, hear me, and I say this with trepidation, the only opinion that matters is Jesus. He's the one who separates the sheep from the goats. Number three, you're not a Christian if you don't pass the theological test. Now, let me qualify this. This is not a seminary doctrinal exam. This is a simple affirmation of basic Christian truths. There are certain things that you need to believe about Jesus. Now, hear me again. Merely believing things about Jesus doesn't make you a Christian. Demons believe, and they shudder. But being a Christian is more than believing certain things, but it's at least believing certain things. And we're not free to believe whatever we want about Jesus. We're not free to contrive our own ideas about who Jesus is and what he came to do. For instance, a person can't say, well, you know, I believe Jesus was a circus clown, not the Son of God. Oh, you believe that Jesus was the Son of God? I just think he was a circus clown. That's my view of Jesus. Well, you failed the theological test. I know I've shared this before, but it always amuses me and it illustrates the point. When John MacArthur was on Larry King Live one night, there was discussion about who Jesus was, and the discussion was going on and on and on, and there was one lady, a New Age lady, who said to MacArthur, she was a bit taken aback, and said, well, my Jesus would never say that. And John just says, with all due respect, ma'am, your Jesus doesn't exist. Our view of who Jesus is has to correspond to reality. It has to correspond to what the scriptures have revealed. That's the problem with Mormonism and other false teaching religions. Their views don't correspond with the scriptures. And so it's a different Jesus, a Jesus of their own imagination, or the imagination of some demon given to Joseph Smith in a vision. there are certain things we need to believe as Christians. Again, believing these things doesn't make us Christians, but we at least need to believe them. The Apostle John gives a number of these tests in his letter, 1 John. He says, for instance, 1 John 5:1, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. So we must affirm that Jesus was the Christ, at least. We must also affirm Jesus was the Son of God. He says in 1 John 4:15, if anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in him, and he in God. We must also believe Jesus came in the flesh. This was a problem in their day. Not as much in our day, but 1 John 4:2, every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. So there are things we need to believe. We need to believe that we're sinners deserving of eternal punishment. We need to believe that. We need to believe that Jesus has lived a perfect life and died for us on the cross for our sins to appease the justice and righteousness of God against sin. We need to believe that. We need to believe that God raised Jesus up from the dead and gave him victory over sin and death. And he has the authority to give eternal life to people. We need to believe that we can turn from sin and trust in Christ to be saved. And we can be forgiven and adopted by God. And if you don't believe those things, you're not a Christian in any meaningful sense. Number four, you're not a Christian if you don't pass a moral test. Now, I want to be very clear here because this could be easily misunderstood. You are not saved by how moral you are. God, in fact, justifies the ungodly, Romans chapter 4. He doesn't justify those who've cleaned their life up. He justifies the ungodly. Here's what I do mean, though. You're not a Christian if your life doesn't correspond to what you believe. Again, this isn't coming from me. 1 John. John teaches this. Listen to these verses. 1 John 2:3. We know that we've come to know him if we obey his commands. This is a test. We know we've come to know. You know that you're born again if you obey him. If you don't, why would you say you're born again? You have no reason to believe you're born again. I've said this to people before who are living in sin and about to make tragic decisions. I've said to them, look, you claim Christ, and I get that, but you have no reason to believe that you're born again. There's no reason that you should believe you're born again or have any assurance of your salvation. That's what John's saying here. 1 John 2:29, if you know that he's righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. 1 John 3:9, no one who's born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning because he has been born of God. In other words, this can be confused as well. You're not a Christian if you live in sin as if there's no problem. That means you're not born again. Now, the Christian sins all the time, but he hates it. He responds like the prodigal, not the older brother. So in other words, a Christian is someone who has a desire to have his behavior match his beliefs. Someone who says, yeah, I believe all those things you mentioned. I passed the theological test. But they're living in sin openly is not a Christian, according to John. John says he can't be. We know we've come to know him if we obey his commands. Now again, hear me. We sin, and we sin repeatedly. But we can't go on living in sin. We actually can't. We do immoral things. We say immoral things. We think immoral things. We repeatedly fall short of the glory of God. But our heart's desire is to be obedient to Jesus and his commands. So there's a lifestyle test that the apostle gives. Your lifestyle has to correspond to the word of God. And if it doesn't, and that doesn't bother you, then you're not a Christian. You failed the moral test. You're a weed and not a wheat. To say it a different way, the Christian bears fruit. Matthew 7:20, Jesus says, you'll recognize them by their fruits. Now, any orchard worker will tell you that fruit naturally produces. It naturally displays the nature of the tree. You can tell what kind of a tree is by looking at the fruit. One way to discern whether a person is a Christian or not is to look at their life. What has their life produced? What kind of fruit? We're not saved by our fruit. The fruit merely displays and shows the nature of the tree. 2 Peter 1:10, Peter says, "Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these things, you'll never fall." Or Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13:5, "Examine yourselves. Look at the fruit in your life to see whether or not you're in the faith. Test yourself," he says. The Pharisees were confident they were saved, insulted that anyone would even question that, particularly Jesus. So the question here is not, have I done enough? Again, we're not saved by what we do. We're saved by what Christ has done. But it's important and worthwhile to test ourselves and examine ourselves to see, is there any evidence that God has done a new work? Is there fruit? What would your spouse say, for instance, about your life? What would your kids say? What would your Christian friends say? Talk is cheap. Does your behavior match your beliefs? Martin Lloyd-Jones said, "If you're not an enigma to people, then you should seriously question your salvation." Number five, you're not a Christian if you don't pass the church test. Now again, I need to be careful. Not church attendance test, but church as in the people of God test. One of the hallmarks of biblical Christianity is love. Jesus taught on it over and over and over. His disciples, he said, were to love as he loved. Especially love one another. In fact, the Apostle John, again, uses this as a litmus test for whether or not you're saved. 1 John 3:14, mark it well. "We know that we've passed from death to life because we love our brothers." Now, he couldn't be more clear. This is a test for whether or not a person is born again. We know that we've passed from death into life because we love our brothers. He gives it in 1 John 4:7. He gives it in 1 John 4:16. Whoever lives in love lives in God, God in him. This problem is so relevant. Someone might ask, so is it possible for a Christian to actually be a genuine Christian but never really go to church? Well, sure, it's possible in the same way that it's possible for a couple to be genuinely married but they don't live together and they never talk to one another. It's possible, but it's a good indication something's very wrong. And it's certainly not possible in any meaningful sense. A Christian who is genuinely saved, who wants fellowship with other people, the reason they want fellowship is because the Spirit has worked that in them. If you have no desire to be with Christians, if you have no desire to be with like-minded believers, that's a good indication you're not born again. Lastly, number six, you're not a Christian if you don't endure to the end. 1 John 2:19 says, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain they are not all of us." Examples in Scripture would be Judas, Hymenaeus, Alexander, Philetus, Demas. All of them at one point in time really looked like they were followers of Jesus. John isn't saying these people were Christians, but they aren't anymore. He's saying, lo and behold, they were never Christians. They looked like Christians. They talked like Christians, but they didn't last. And the fact that they walked away means they were never really born again. Hear me. All genuine Christians persevere. They can't not. A genuine Christian didn't trust in Christ once upon a time, but trusts in Christ today. You know, I think about this message and what Jesus is saying about the wheat and the weeds, and I know it raises some questions, probably in some people's mind, about assurance of salvation. I mean, boy, I look at my life and it is somewhat depressing, and can I have any assurance that I'm saved? I want to say, if you're listening to this and you're not a Christian, I honestly hope that you're scared to death. You should be. You should be utterly freaked out because you're outside of Christ, and if you die now, you spend eternity in everlasting judgment. If you're in touch with reality, that should freak you out. And my hope and prayer for you is that you cast yourself upon Christ and be saved today. If you are in Christ, if you're born again, my hope and prayer for you is that you do examine yourself, test yourself, see if you're in the faith. But I also don't want to make you neurotic. Again, sometimes when we examine ourselves, look at our lives, it's terribly depressing. It is for me. But then we look to Christ, and there we find assurance of our salvation. Upward I look and see him there who's made an end of all my sin. 1 John 5:13, John says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. You can know that you have eternal life. That's why John wrote 1 John, that you could know that you have eternal life. How does a person become a Christian? Jesus tells us we need to repent from sin and rebellion and selfishness and then cast ourselves entirely upon him to save us. He's already accomplished the work. He's lived a perfect life. He died a sinner's death. And he gives us a pardon for free, entirely by grace. The worst of the worst, and hear me if that's you this morning, the worst of the worst can be totally forgiven and cleansed and redeemed all because of what Christ has done, not what you've done. This is good news. You are called, though, to believe what he says about you. And what he says about you is actually more true than what you and others say about you. So call upon the Lord to be saved. Rest in nothing but him and the work that he's done. The whole illustration, I love this in John 3, the whole illustration of being born again is perfect. Because how do you do that? It's so unnerving. Go and be born again. Well, how? I mean, I didn't cause myself to be born in the first place. That's the point. You're hopeless outside of Christ. You can't do it. Your only hope is to cast yourself upon Christ and ask him to do for you what you could never do for yourself. Don't be deceived that all is well with your soul when all is not well. Trust in Christ alone. Please stand with me. Our Lord, we thank you so much for your word. There's so much in it to unpack and look at and examine. Indeed, these are the words of God. And Lord, I pray that the words of God would convict people's hearts, drive them to desperation, drive them to hopelessness, that they might, in desperation and in hope, look to Christ. Oh, Lord, do a work in people's hearts today. We're thankful, Lord, for your word and the grace given to us through it. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.